Romans chapter 8. I want to read verses 14 through 25. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity and willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. For we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Verses 14 through 25. May God bless to our hearts the reading of this portion of his word. Did you know that for many people outside of this congregation, attending church, sometimes the only scripture they read or hear is that which is read from the pulpit. This passage introduces us to sons of God and the children of God, heirs of God, joint heirs for the Lord Jesus Christ. Many very important fundamental doctrines set forth in this particular passage of Scripture. We become children of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We become sons of God by obedience. And as we consider these, Paul in his epistle to the church of Galatia says, "For we are all children of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Drawing a distinction between those who are children of God by faith and then those who have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he says here that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Of course, the qualifying condition set forth there is led by the Spirit of God, those obedient to the Spirit of God. And such already have the spirit of adoption, though adoption has not yet taken place. The word adoption comes from two words meaning to place and as sons. And to adopt is to place in the position of a son, that is, of one having attained their majority. There is some similarity between adoption under the laws of the land today, and adoption that is set forth here, but there are some also great contrast. Here, the ones who are adopted as sons or placed in the position of sons are the children of God, natural born children of God. Whereas in the natural realm in which we live today, the ones adopted are not the natural children of the adopters, but come from a different family. One interesting thing about adoption is in the laws, or according to the laws of our land, is to be found in the fact that whereas a natural born child can be disinherited, an adopted child cannot. And we learn in the Word of God that natural born children of God can be disinherited. A truth that is seldom, if ever, mentioned, because many don't believe it. And they don't believe it because they don't distinguish between grace and works. They don't distinguish between salvation and rewards. Rather, they tie salvation and rewards together and come up with the heresy that if you do this and do that, that's a sign you're not saved. Well, there's no sign whereby one can tell one is saved or one is lost. Now, I can tell. The first epistle of John sets forth, I believe, five evidences that we ourselves can apply individually, knowing that we're saved. But I cannot apply them to you because they have to do with the state of the heart, and man cannot see the state of the heart of somebody else. I know the state of my heart, but I know not the state of yours. For instance, we're told in the first epistle of John that friendship with the world is enmity toward God. For one can manifest friendship toward the world and hate the world at the same time. If any man hate his brother, he's a murderer, and the love of God is not in him. I might show forth to the world a love or high regard for a brother, and in my heart hate him. Now, we need to get straight in our minds once and for all, and using the terminology of surveyors or fence builders, we need to drive down a stake and set a landmark there, one that's not to be moved or removed. And one of those is that to which I'm referring just now, that salvation is by grace and is by grace alone. And works do not enter into salvation. They have nothing to do with salvation. To be saved, to keep you saved, or to show you have been saved. Not works. If they enter in any of those three capacities, then salvation is no more of grace, but it is of works. Now, one can be saved by grace. And it's the easiest experience that a human being can have because Jesus paid it all. Now, He paid it all. I don't owe a single thing. He paid the penalty. He bore the punishment. He bears the guilt. He takes it all. Paul, in his epistle to the church of Corinth in the 3rd chapter, tells us that it's possible for a man to lose all of his works, yet he himself be saved as though through fire. I say salvation is the easiest experience known to man because all one has to do is receive it. Just take it as one would a gift. Just receive it. And a man is in pretty weakened condition that cannot lift his hand to receive a gift. The counterpart in the Old Testament, where the children of Israel were bitten by the serpent, they were told just look to the servant of brass, and whosoever looked would be healed. And that was all. Just to look. Mattered not how long they'd been sick, it mattered not how sick they were, mattered not how dim the eye, just to look, and they would live. Now, another fallacy in much teaching of the Word of God is that it doesn't make any difference how a Christian lives, he's going to rule and reign with all of the rest. Going to have all the blessings, have all the inheritances that everybody has, no matter how he lives. The Word of God is not so. It makes all the difference in the world how one lives when it comes to the coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One's position in that kingdom is determined by the life he lives. It's not of grace, but it's a matter of reward. Now, a Christian, we read here in the 17th verse, if we are a child of God, then we become an heir of God. An heir of God. We have an inheritance. I'll show you how individuals get confused. We have a passage of Scripture in the Gospels, one of the Gospels, which has the rich young ruler coming to the Lord. It says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? They read the text and then they preach a message on salvation, and you inherit eternal salvation or inherit life by doing this and doing that. But we've got to know, first of all, that this eternal salvation, eternal life, is not inherited. You have to be a member of the family before you become an heir. You don't inherit it. After you become a member of the family of God, then you become an heir. And you may or may not inherit certain things from God. Now, we're all children of God through faith. But we become sons of God through obedience to His commandments. Now, to be led by the Spirit of God is to be obedient to the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. And if one is such, then he's called here a son of God. Now, we haven't received the spirit of bondage to fear, the spirit of slavery. In the Greek adoption as well as in the Roman adoption, there are several ways by which one adopted a child. He could simply state in the presence of seven witnesses, I adopt so-and-so as my son. I adopt so-and-so as my son. I adopt so-and-so as my son, stating it three times. Then when the adopter died, the adopted child would be heir to all that he possessed, unless he had forfeited that. And to come into the inheritance, he'd have to take one of the seven witnesses that witnessed his adoption and come forth in a public ceremony and affirm the fact that he was present when so-and-so was adopted. Now, if one took on a bond slave, he did it in the same way with the exception of the words. Instead of repeating three times, I adopt so-and-so as my son, he'd say, I adopt so-and-so as my slave. So-and-so is my slave, so-and-so is my slave. That done three times, that individual then became a slave. Now, we haven't received the spirit of slavery, a spirit of bondage, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba. The Greek has a definite article there before Potter and says, Thee, Father. Cry, Abba, Thee, Father. And now the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How does the Holy Spirit of God bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God? I hear people say, I was awakened, and the Holy Spirit said to me, and so forth and so on. But the Spirit bears witness with our spirit through the Word of God. This is the sword of the Spirit. This is the sword of the Spirit. And if the Spirit has something to say to you, you'll find it by reading and meditating upon this book. Not by having visions and revelations and the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom, etc., which confuse Christians today no end. I'd like to say that the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge passed out the same time the raising of the dead, the playing with snakes, and the drinking of deadly poison. Amen. Amen. It's gone. All right. Now, the Spirit itself, if you're disturbed about itself in the neuter, remember, or just be advised that it's in the neuter in the Greek, and it does no violence to the Scripture at all here. Many other places, it's in the masculine showing, but in this particular instance, it's in the neuter. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Here is God's message to us. Here's God's message to us. Seated in my office one day, and there's a man waiting for me, something there, and he's sitting there. He said, don't you have anything to read? Well, I had one of these on the desk. I said, have you finished this yet? Well, he hadn't started. But I didn't insist that he started. So, but you've got this, haven't you? I dare say some of you got $50 or $100 worth of vitamins on the shelves of your drug cabinet that you're not taking. You've got this, you're not taking it. Now the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. You read and read and read this, and then all of a sudden a passage of Scripture jumps out at you like a neon sign. It comes bright, and you back up and you read it. You read it at the time or two, and you close the book, and you get up and you start pacing the floor. If you're situated where you can, you go outside and walk through the woods, just thinking on that one message that God has just spoken to you. Through the Word. Now, prayer is supposed to be communion with the Lord, but most of the time it's just a monologue on the part of the supposed or would-be worshiper. You talk to God, then you read His Word, and maybe He'll talk to you. If He doesn't, keep on reading. Our Old Testament professor was in his 80s at the time I attended the seminary, and someone asked him one day, well, what do you do when you can't pray and you don't feel like praying? He said, just open the Bible and start reading in the Psalms. And said, soon you'll feel like talking to the Lord. Just do that. Read what He has to say to you and just keep on, and finally you say why or how and begin to question Him. Now, if we're children of God, we're heirs of God. I'm an heir of God. I'm a child of the King. Norman Messenger was witnessing to some Jews on one occasion in New York. This particular occasion, he wasn't dressed, he said, very presentable. And after a while, one of the Jews said to him, if you're a child of the King, how come you're dressed like a deadbeat? The cattle on the Thousand Hills are His. The oils on the Arabian Sands are His. The forests of the world are his. Mineral, chemical wealth of the sea, his. Everything that is his. One of my pet peeves is seeing these pictures and reading these little stories about how poor the Lord Jesus Christ was. He had everything. You recall, they came to him for taxes. He said, run down there and catch a fish and open his mouth and get the money. He had it all. When he died, he had one of the most beautiful, most valuable robes that an individual ever had. So valuable that they would not divide it. They rather rolled dice to see which one of the soldiers would get that. They didn't want to destroy it. Didn't want to mar it. And we're heirs of God. We've got our eye on the things in the gutter. I think I told you in days gone by about a certain pastor, an elderly man lived up the street above us, passed our house every day going to town. As he walked, he always walked in the gutter. And he had a cane, and he'd stop every once in a while and flip something over with a cane. After watching him do that for several years, I asked one of the old-timers what gave with that particular situation. He said, well, some 15 or 20 years ago, he found a quarter in the gutter. And said, ever since then, he walks down the gutter looking for another one. Well, we, going through this world, have taken our eye off of the riches and glory of the coming kingdom of our Lord and are looking in the gutter. We're heirs of God. And we're going to come into that inheritance unless we forfeit that inheritance. And we can forfeit that inheritance. Look at Moses. At the edge of the promised land, ready to enter, and yet barred from the promised land because of sin. 80 years in Egypt, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years on the backside of the desert, and 40 years with the bleating, complaining sheep and goats that he'd been leading toward the promised land. And because of that one sin and smiting the rock instead of speaking to it, barred from the promised land. Permitted to look into it, but not to enter. That had nothing to do with his salvation. He was saved, but he didn't enter into the promised land, which is typical of the coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior. Now, Paul tells us in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians that he kept his body under subjection. He said, when I box, using a figure drawn from the Olympics, I waste not my time shadow boxing, but I deliver well-aimed blows to the body and keep my body under subjection, lest, after I've been instrumental in guiding many, and not only to salvation, but to the coming kingdom of our Lord, I myself should be disapproved for entering into the kingdom. He wasn't worried about salvation. Not at all. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. In his epistle to the church of Philippians, he said, I count not myself to have attained. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind or past, looking forward, I press on toward the prize. Prize, not gift. Toward the prize. We become an heir of God by gift. We become a joint heir of the Lord Jesus Christ as a prize, as a reward. Now, we'll be a joint heir with the Lord if we suffer with Him. If we suffer with Him. I want to read the next verse. For I reckon that the suffering of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Comparing the suffering of the present time of his personal ministry to the glory that was going to be revealed in the days to come. Take two instances from the Old Testament. The case of Joseph, mistreated, persecuted, hated, sold into slavery by his brothers. Misjudged by his employer. Imprisoned by him on trumped up charges. Joseph suffered as few have suffered. But there came a day when he's taken from the dungeon, elevated to second in command in Egypt, became the administrator of the affairs of the nation of Israel. And the glory that he had, the honors that he had, the little suffering through which he went was nothing to compare to the glory that was his. Look at David, fleeing from Saul for his life. Saul trying to kill him because he'd been anointed king of Israel. There gathered about him a group of nondescript, incompetent tax dodgers, debtors, fugitives from justice, whole group gathered about him. They had to flee and flee and flee to escape Saul. But there came a day when Saul was dead. Then they sent for David, and he was elevated to the throne there in Hebron, 7.5 years, and then after that to Jerusalem for 30 years to be the king over Israel, and the power, the glory, and the riches that were his. The suffering he endured fleeing for his life was nothing to compare to the glory that became his later on. I don't know many Christians that suffer today. I don't know. I don't judge myself to ever have suffered. And I would think if anything transpired that made me think of suffering or being mistreated, I've always managed to think of this. Nobody could mistreat me like I mistreat my Lord. So I don't worry about the things that come to me. But the Lord has made provision for me when I mistreat him or sin against him. If I confess my sin, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are countries which Christians suffer. There are. And there are Christians in this country that are made to suffer. I know of a few instances where they're suffering for Christ's sake. But if we suffer with Christ, we'll reign with him. Turn to 1st Epistle of Peter. I'll show you a passage of Scripture that is very interesting to me. 9th verse of the first chapter of 1st Peter, where he's talking about receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings for Christ rather than of Christ, and the glory that should follow. The prophets prophesied of the suffering for Christ and the glory that should follow. That was intriguing to the prophets because they didn't know of whom they were prophesying, whether it was of themselves or to the people or to somebody else. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, they were not prophesying of themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels in heaven concerned and interested in looking into these prophecies of suffering for Christ and then the glory that's going to follow. The angels are interested in that. And they were looking into it. They were discussing it, investigating it. Now, Paul in his epistle to Timothy, let's turn there for just a moment. Second Timothy chapter 2. The last will and testament, so to speak, of Paul, the last writing of Paul, last written communication to Timothy. Beginning that second chapter, he says, "Thou, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. These things you've heard of me." And those were things of which Paul says in another place, that those around him were ashamed of. They were ashamed of what he was teaching. Some became ashamed of him because he was teaching them. And he begs them, "Don't be ashamed of me, and don't be ashamed of that which I'm teaching." Well, he goes on as he sets the thing up, and then he says in the 10th verse, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we have died with Christ to sin, buried, risen again to walk in newness of life, if we've had that experience of death with him, we're going to live. We have that experience with him when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That could be paraphrased. If we have believed on Christ as our Savior, we shall live. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. You recall a certain mother going to the Lord one day. I know not all of the conversation, but during the course of conversation, she mentioned her two sons and her desire to have her two sons to be in places of responsibility when he established his kingdom. "I want one of them to be first vice president. I want the other to be second vice president. I want one to sit on your right hand, the other on your left hand in your coming kingdom." The two boys themselves came to the Lord one day and presented the same petition. And he replied in this wise, that is not mine to give. I have a baptism with which to be baptized. I must suffer even unto death to attain that right. Now, can you suffer as I shall suffer? They said, oh yes, Lord. Well, we know not much about their future lives or the remainder of their lives. We do know, according to the Scripture, they died a martyr's death. But to sit on his right hand, to sit on his left hand, to rule and reign with the Lord involves suffering with the Lord. Now, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he shall deny us. That has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with communication with the Lord. It has to do with prayer. The only access we have to God the Father is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are denied that, we have no access. And if you deny me down here, I'll deny you before my Father, and you have no access to him in prayer. But if we are unfaithful, same word translate believe, if we are unfaithful, yet he remains or abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. Things come to us not by our faithfulness, but by God's faithfulness. Now back to Romans. Verse 18, for I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. While a student in the University of Texas, I waited on tables for a while at a Jewish fraternity. And one thing that impressed me with those particular students was their dedication to their studies. I mean, they studied. They studied. I've known individuals studying, preparing themselves for their life's calling, forego all social pleasures, forego all types of amusements, devote themselves strictly to study, 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 work, work, study, study, study. Sometimes you wonder if it's worth it. And then later on in life you see them when they've attained their goal. Fine home, fine cars, tours around the world, everything that money can buy. The hard work in which they indulge with nothing to compare with that which came their way when they attained their goal. I know that's a very crude illustration, but the sufferings for Christ are nothing to compare to the glory that's going to be ours. The earnest expectation of the creation waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. Creation has to do the heavens and the earth, all that God created. The earth is under a curse. Animals are under a curse. All of God's creation is under a curse. The whole creation of God, yearning, longing for the manifestation of sons of God, for then the curses will be lifted and the creation will come into that for which it was created by God. Because the creature itself shall be delivered, or creation itself be delivered, from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, to wit, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Many erroneously teach that the minute an individual believes on the Lord as their Savior, they are adopted into the family of God. We're not adopted into the family of God until after the rapture of the saints. I don't believe we're raptured and adopted into the family of God until after the judgment seat of Christ. I think the issues at the judgment seat of Christ determine who's to be adopted and who is not to be adopted into the family of God. The adoption comes with the redemption of our bodies. Now, I think many err grievously here because they do not distinguish between spirit, soul, and body. The average evangelist, the average pastor, the average Bible teacher in Bible schools and universities equate soul and spirit. Give your soul to the Lord. Give your spirit to the Lord. Well, they never say give your spirit to the Lord. They say give your soul to the Lord. Give your soul to the Lord. Or give your heart to the Lord. And the Scripture says very plainly that God's going to give us a new heart when we believe. The old heart's not changed. It's there with the same desires, same lust, same appetites. It's to be conquered. It's to be brought under subjection. Now, just briefly, I want to look at the redemption of the body, and then with this, we will close. Spirit, soul, and body. I got my first insight into the difference between the three when I began to study the death which our Lord died on Calvary's cross. He yielded his spirit to God the Father. Into thy hands I commend or commit my spirit. His body was taken by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and put in a crypt in a tomb there, a mausoleum, in Joseph's yard that had been carved out of solid stone, which no man had ever been placed. We learn from Peter's sermon on Pentecost, as he quotes from the psalmist David, that his soul went down into Sheol, or Hades, or the place of the dead. Peter, quoting it on Pentecost, says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol." So, at our Lord's death, we have his spirit in one place, his soul in another place, and his body in another place. Now, we created in the likeness of the image of God are also a trichotomous being, having spirit, soul, and body. But that doesn't exhaust the meaning of in the image of the likeness of Christ, or the likeness of his image, because there's a physical likeness to the Lord God Almighty, which we won't go in tonight, but it's in the Word of God, and we will get through it again sometime. The Spirit is saved the minute one is born from above or one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. The soul or the life will not be redeemed until the judgment seat of Christ. The body will not be redeemed until the time of our Lord's return. Now, one thing that causes so much trouble with me today is I have a redeemed spirit in an unredeemed body, motivated oftentimes by an unredeemed soul or life. I have a life to be lived for the Lord, or the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the conflict is constantly on. Constantly. Between the spirit and the flesh. The spirit wants to lead me to honor the Lord God Almighty. The world, the flesh, and the devil want to lead me to dishonor the Lord and seek my own pleasure contrary to the will of God. Now, the redemption of the body, that's when the Lord returns. Now, just a word about the redemption of the body. There are two ways which our bodies are redeemed. Two ways in which the body is made conformable to the standard that permits us into the presence of God. If we die, and there's no certainty that we all must die, I like the statement someone made years ago, there are millions now living who may never die. But if we die, our bodies go back to the dust. In the morning of the resurrection, the corrupted body becomes incorruptible and is raised incorruptible. In the morning of the resurrection, if we are alive, those of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, our mortal bodies will be changed to immortal bodies, and we'll be caught up alive to meet the Lord. The redemption of our